Good evening.
Good evening.
You came back. Last year in October, there was an article that was published in Market Watch. Market Watch is a Wall Street Journal financial publication. And what was interesting about the article is I read the headline, which is all I could see when I go in every morning and I'm reading the news, was 10 things married couples won't tell you. So if you're single like me, that's intriguing, because I thought maybe there's a few things I'm missing out that I want to know, but it turned out the article was about something else. There's a couple of things on the article that I want to talk about briefly before we begin our lesson here. And one of the things, number one thing on the article was, marriage is out of fashion. So this was last year, October, when this was published. Marriage is out of fashion. There are three things that you can take away from that article and what they really meant about that. The first was, if you looked at the census data from the last census, what they found was most people just cohabitate. People don't get married anymore. They just live together. The second thing, which they alluded to, was from a professor from the University of Michigan, Justin Wolfers. In his book, Marriage, Divorce, and the changes and their driving forces, he says that marriage is about shared passions. That's how marriage was defined. And the last thing in the articles was that the only increase in the number of marriages were in states that had recently allowed gay marriages, and those numbers were high. That was the only increase that you could find about people getting married. It was gay couples that were getting married in states that allowed at that time people to get married. The second item that intrigued me as I read through it is people planned for divorce before they got married. It was great business since then for attorneys, because people, about 80% of people getting married, were making sure that they had prenups before they got married. About 77% made arrangements about how they were going to support the other spouse if and when they do get divorced. 72% would agree ahead of time about how they were going to divide the property that they would buy during the time that they are married. That's the context of our lesson this evening. The ruling from the Iowa Supreme Court before the more recent ruling on gay marriages. This is what the Iowa Supreme Court said. And the reason I'm reading this to you is so you can understand how the rest of the world looks at marriage and what they see marriage and how they define what marriage is. Here's what the court says. The court stated that the Equal Protection Clause of the Iowa Constitution requires that laws treat alike all those who are similarly situated with respect to the purpose of the law, and concluded that homosexual persons are similarly situated compared to heterosexual persons for purposes of Iowa's marriage laws. The court applied the standard of review known as the intermediate scrutiny to assess the government's objectives as described by the county, maintaining traditional marriage, promotion of an optimal environment to raise children, promotion of procreation, promotion of stability in opposite sex relationship, and conservation of resources. Here's the court's ruling on the issue. We're firmly convinced the exclusion of gay and lesbian people from the institution of civil marriage, and not that word civil, does not substantially further any important governmental objective, the legislature has excluded a historical disfavored class of persons from a supremely important civil institution. Don't let that one get you by. Without a constitutional sufficient justification, there is no material fact genuinely in dispute that can affect this determination. Marriage is a civil institution as far as this court is concerned and as far as the majority of people that look at marriage. This is how, as a society, we have come to define marriage. But you say, not us. It's them out there. The majority of us have assumed that position as well. This is how we now think of marriage. The church has already tried this. We'll let them out there do whatever that they're going to do, but as far as we are concerned, we'll stick to the scriptures. But that hasn't worked very well for us, has it? Because even in the church, we have assumed this view of marriage that we have, even though the scripture is very clear. Here's what I would like to do this evening. I want to look at the marriage relationship. I want to look at a man's role, a man's headship in his home as it relates to the marriage relationship. I want to look at what God says about marriage and how we ought to look at marriage in context of what the gospel teaches us. The man is the head of his household, and there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. He will either lead effectively or he will lead poorly. But he has no choice. A man who refuses to lead is in fact a man who's leading in failure. There's nothing, absolutely nothing he can do about it. That is the nature of things before God. What we read in Titus 1 is that if you are to examine a man for a position in the church, for leadership in the church, you do that by first looking at his leadership in his home. If he's failing there, he's already told you that he can't do the job. If a man is to be examined for a position in the church, he must shepherd his wife and his children well in order for him to take any position in the church. So what we find here, that a man's leadership in the home is not only a disqualifier for a position in the church, but it is also a qualifier. You have to succeed there in order for you to be considered a leader in the church, in order for you to be considered an elder in the church. Open with me to the book of Ephesians. I want to examine this book briefly before we get to chapter 5. And I want to look at it very carefully, because what I'm going to argue this evening is that marriage is important because of the gospel. Marriage is important because of the gospel. Not because marriage is not significant or important in and of itself, but the government is important in and of itself. But the reason marriage is significant is because of the gospel. the marriage relationship is one of the many implications of the gospel that we have. We have to understand that. If we're going to understand what marriage means, we have to understand what the gospel says about marriage, the significance of marriage, and what it means as it relates to the gospel. It is not because families are in trouble in our day, and families are in trouble in our day, but families have always been in trouble. As far as my theology goes, there's only been one non-dysfunctional family in the history of mankind, and they're the family that invented dysfunction. To understand the book of Ephesians, we need to understand. To understand marriage, we need to understand the book of Ephesians. And to understand the book of Ephesians, we must understand how this book is written. This book is divided perfectly. The first three chapters about orthodoxy, the last three about orthopraxy, the first three chapters about right believing, the last three about right behaving, the first three chapters about our calling, the last three about our conduct, the first three chapters about indicatives, and the last three about imperatives. We must understand this if we're going to understand the book of Ephesians. We must be able to understand the difference between indicatives and indicative, indicating what something is. This is a mic. I'm indicating to you what this mic is. An imperative, speak in the mic. We have to understand the difference between those two. Indicatives. What we have in the book of Ephesians, indicative, what Christ has done to the glory of his Father through the cross on our behalf. That's the grand indicative that we have in Ephesians on the first half of the book. What Christ has accomplished on our behalf to the glory of his Father. So on the one hand, we see who we are through Christ. This is who we are. Imperatives is how we are called, how we are empowered, how we are motivated to live our lives according to the gospel. That's the imperative. That's what we find on the other half of the book, on the second half of the book. So on the one hand, we see who we are on the indicative side. On the imperative side, we see how we are called, how we are empowered, and how we are motivated to live according to the gospel. If we disjoin these two, we end up confusing what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces, which is no gospel at all. It's works righteousness. What the gospel requires is repentance and faith. What the gospel produces is obedience. If we're going to understand the picture that we're given in Ephesians chapter 5, we must understand this. Not only do we have indicatives in the first half of the book and imperatives in the second half of the book, but at the beginning of the book in Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture that was read this evening, we have this grand indicative that Paul gives us. And that grand indicative helps us to understand who we are in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all his wisdom, insight, and making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purposes, which he has set forth in Christ, as planned for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. What have you been told to do? Absolutely nothing. He blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us. He blessed us. He lavished upon us. He made known to us. And not these phrases. In Christ, in the beloved, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved, in him, through his blood, in Christ, in him. What Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf to the glory of his Father through the cross. That's who and what we are. That's the grand indicative that we have. But here's what Paul does. At the end of each of the first three chapters, he gives us this overarching indicative. And it is these overarching indicatives that are key to understanding chapter 5 of Ephesians that talks about marriage. You want to understand the picture that we're given in the book of Ephesians, we need to understand these overarching indicatives. So at the end of the first chapter, in verse 22, in Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the overarching indicative? The overarching indicative here is Christ's headship over the body, over his body. That's number one. That's the first overarching indicative. Christ's headship over his church. You go to chapter 2 in verse 19 through 22. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice that you go from Paul's using these structural illustrations, and you go from the idea of house into a temple. What is the overarching indicative here? Unity in the body of Christ. So the first indicative that we have, overarching indicative that we have here, is Christ's headship over his church. The second is unity in the church. There is a third one in chapter 3. Beginning verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations forever and ever. Amen. You know you have reached the climax, you have reached the height, because you have a crescendo here. And you have a doxology, a song of praise. So you know Paul has reached that height. What is the indicative here? The glory that the body brings to its head. That's the third overarching indicative. You want to understand the book of Ephesians? Remember these three things. Number one, Christ's headship over his church. Number two, unity in the body of Christ. Number three, the glory that the body brings to its head. That is Christ. You go to the second half of the body, you see, of the book, you see these things over and over again. You see these indicatives come up, and you see the imperative that follows it. This is how Paul writes in most of his writings. He will give you the indicative, and he'll give you the imperative. Now come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Does this have anything to do with the superiority of men over women? Absolutely not. This is everything to do with Christ's headship over his church. This is about the gospel. Why is this significant? It is significant because in the first half of the book, one of the grand overarching indicatives of the entire book is Christ's headship over his church. And so what we see here in chapter 5 is that marriage is a living, breathing illustration of the relationship that Christ has with the church. That's why marriage is significant. Because God has chosen marriage as the illustration of the relationship Christ has with the church. That's why marriage is significant. That's why marriage is important. Not because of social roles or norms of what society says marriage is, but because of the gospel. Wives submit to their husbands in spite of him because of the gospel. Because in submitting to your husband, you're submitting to Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives. How do you get away from that one? Paul could have just stopped there. That would have been enough. If there ever was an imperative, that's it. Husbands, love your wives. What are you going to say? I don't want to. But he commanded you. It's a command. It's not qualified. There is no love your wife when she's good, love your wife when she's cooking, love your wife. It's not qualified. You love your wife. That's the command. You just don't understand. This is hard. I don't care. Go home and love your wife. That's what the gospel says. Paul could have stopped there, but he didn't. You are to sanctify her, to set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. You love your wife, not because he told you to. You love your wife because this is about Christ. What do you mean this is about Christ? Look at the picture that has been painted for you here. Look at what Paul is saying. Your wife is a member of the body of Christ. You love Christ with a fiber in your body. God has given you your wife that you might be a sanctifying influence in her life, that because she is married to you, she might be drawn closer to Christ because of you than she would have had she not married you. That's what that means. God has given you your wife so you can be a sanctifying influence in her life. That's why you do it. Not because it's easy. Not because it's just a command that we're supposed to obey. But because you love Christ and you understand that Christ died for you when you were his enemy. This is about the gospel. Your wife belongs to Christ. God is using you as a sanctifying influence to bring her closer to Christ so Christ might have more glory because she married you. Let me be clear here. Paul is not saying that you've got to reach deep down and try to find some emotion, some overflowing emotion here to love your wife. You should be emotional towards your wives. But that's not what Paul is saying here. And I know that some of the men will say, well, but I'm just not an emotional person. That's a lie. Tell the truth. Shame the devil. That's not true. You know how I know? Because when we're in the golf course and you shank one, I've never seen a man that just stands there and say, I must have hit that one so badly. There's a scream that comes before that. Or a golf club just being tossed someplace else. You are emotional and you ought to be emotional towards your wife. You love your wife because you understand Christ's headship over his church. You understand the unity of the body of Christ and the glory that the head, that the body brings to its head. What you don't do is turn to your wife and try to find some motivation from her to love her. You turn to the Lord. That's where you find your motivation to love your wife. This is not about you loving your wife so you can maximize what you want. If I just give her a little bit more, she's going to give me a lot more of what I want, or let me go play golf. That's pure idolatry. Christ is the one that's supposed to satisfy us. Your wife is another human being that will fail you from time to time. You don't love your wife just because you want to maximize the satisfaction that you would get because of how she responds to you. That's not what the gospel says. You love your wife because this is about Christ. This is about the gospel. Because if that's the only reason why you love her, you will be frustrated and you'll come to an end of yourself when things get tough. But if you remember that this is about Christ, that she is a child of Christ, the daughter of a King of Kings, you don't stop there. If it's about Christ, you endure for the sake of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. your desire if you draw near and to draw your wife closer and closer to Christ. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So first and foremost, you love your wife because she is a member of the body of Christ. I don't remember who said this, but it stuck with me since. She's not just mine. She's me. She's not just mine. She's me. That's what that scripture says. Your desire is to draw closer to Christ. She is born of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Delight in the wife of your youth. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Now we have this picture of this one flesh union. And Paul goes back and quotes Genesis. What is he saying? He says this one flesh union is supposed to sanctify. One of the purposes of marriage is sanctification. Paul says it's mysterious. I don't understand it. God has given you stewardship over your wife and your children. That's your number one job. You have no choice. Go home and love your wife, because this is about the gospel. In chapter 6 here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with a promise. It's the only commandment. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I did not read where it says, mothers, do not provoke your children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not there. It's not their responsibility. It is the father's responsibility. It is your job, not the government's responsibility. That's our job. That's what God says. Can it be hard? Sure. But that's the deal. We have no choice. It is our responsibility that cannot be negotiated on anybody else. Anything outside of that is sin. I don't care how you explain it. Anything outside of what the scripture says is sin. This is what God has intended for marriage. So think about this. What do you have here? You have this one flesh room. You have the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they say, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. So they make man. And from the man, they fashion the woman. And from their union, he have offspring. Marriage is a copy of things in heaven. That's why marriage is significant. Marriage has always been God's idea from the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. Here's what we find when we get there. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Adam didn't go to God and said, help me out, God, I need a wife. He didn't even know that he was alone. Think about this. Think about for 6 days, when you go back and you read at the beginning of the chapter, God says, let us, and it was good. 6 times, every time God looked at what he had created, he said it was good, until he looks at the man. It's the first time in creation where God says something is not good. It's when he looks at a man by himself, and he looks at him, and he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Marriage is God's idea. Does that mean every man has to be married? Now, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are very clear on that. But we need to understand, I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care how the court defines marriage, like the Iowa Supreme Court. Marriage is God's idea, and the constitution of marriage ought not to be esteemed so highly in the preservation of civil benefits. It ought to be esteemed so highly in the preservation of the soul in Christ Jesus, with a view of he who planned it. That is God. God ordained marriage. And so if you want to understand marriage, you have to go back to the person that ordained it, and that is God. You look at Matthew 19, and Jesus is our interpretive key on this. And here's what Jesus says. If you want to understand marriage, you go back and read it literally, what it says. Because that's exactly what Jesus does when he's explaining marriage to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. Marriage is a living, breathing illustration of the relationship that Christ has with his church. Live with your wife in a God-honoring way. This is not about the culture having good marriages, although we're all for it. This is about the gospel. It's about God's gospel and what God says marriage is. This is what we understand by marriage. God is able. Trust God. No matter how difficult things get, God has already spoken about what marriage is. That marriage is between a man and a woman. And from that union, you have offspring. It's one of the many implications of the gospel that we have. This is about Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us.
that God, after he spoke to us long ago, to the fathers, in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of our sins, he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We have been adopted as sons and daughters through the blood of Christ. That grand indicative that we have, everything that we read from the beginning, in him, through him. He chose us. He predestined us. What Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf through the cross, to the glory of his Father. That's what that means. So when you get to chapter 5, you understand that marriage is not just there because of what the culture says. It is there because of the gospel. Because if this picture, it is to be a perfect one, if this picture is not going to be a blasphemous one, the wife must submit to her husband, and the husband must love his wife and be willing to die for her. That is the perfect picture that you have in the gospel. Because Christ was willing to die for us. We are, the church is, his bride. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, and you have not bowed the knee before this great God, we extend this invitation to you, as we all stand and sing.
If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I walk in the halls of the